Trinitas, we're in a season when so many churches will take opportunity to reflect on Jesus' incarnation, his first coming into the world. But it's important for us to remember as Reformed people that the season of Advent is just something people made up. And we have actually one holiday that we celebrate 52 times a year. It's the Lord's Day. That's where we're at today. And where we're at in Scripture doesn't necessarily jump straight into the sorts of themes that one might expect during Advent. So today, we're going to talk about suicide. That's what we're on. It's 1 Samuel 31. I mean, there's no way around it. That's where we are. And as it turns out, that's more common this time of year than you might think. So it might be more appropriate than you had thought at first. We confess today the need, at the very beginning of our call to worship, to be sober. Paul will frequently speak about putting on armor that is spiritual, the breastplate of faith and love, and he talks about the helmet, the hope of salvation. Brothers and sisters, not one of us is immune or impervious to coming to a place in life where we hate ourselves. And lack of hope is at the core of every appetite to take our own lives. With that in mind, and given the weight of this theme, we're going to go to God in prayer and ask him to open up the scriptures for us. We need the help of the Spirit of God to hear what his word has to say. So bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we need your Spirit. We have come confessing our sins that we need your grace and forgiveness, but to live this Christian life, we need empowerment from on high. We need the almighty third person of the Trinity. Reading these words of Scripture would do us no good if we don't have ears to hear. We don't have a heart that's ready to listen. We ask for these things, Lord, that your word would become to us food, nourishment for the soul. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so if you've got your Bibles, you're reading 1 Samuel chapter 31, 13 verses. When we're done, I'll say this is God's word, and you can rise to your feet and say thanks be to God. We'll sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri. 1 Samuel 31. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Then Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley with those who were beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them. It came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his weapons, and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. They took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Trinitas, we've said it a few times, this is the final battle. The final battle that we've been leading up to for the last 4 or 5 chapters in Samuel. Here we have a man, Saul. But Saul is a man imperfect. But for all of his imperfections, I'll bet most of you could look at the life of Saul with envy. And this is important when we talk about this theme of suicide. You know, I have to preach funerals. It's something I do as a minister. And I imagine preaching Saul's funeral. I would have so many delightful things to say about this man. I imagine I could leave many of those present envious. Look at Saul's full life. We've been reading about it for the last several months. First of all, we're told at the beginning of his life, Saul is tall and handsome and an all-around good guy. Many of us in this room lament our lack of outward beauty. Saul had that. By the same right, this man stumbles in by God's providence into kingship. You remember the story? He was out looking for his father's donkeys. Gets met by a prophet who leads him to eventually be coronated as king. You know, I bet you like the sorts of politicians who were never ambitious for politics at all more than you like the ones who are lifelong career politicians ambitious for power. Saul becomes king, and you know what? Everybody loves him. On top of that, important people take interest in him. How many of you feel better about yourself when someone important cares about you? Most of us do. On top of that, Saul was endowed with the Holy Spirit on two occasions. On two occasions, Saul prophesies and speaks the very words of God. On top of that, Saul is successful in delivering Israel from their enemies in his first great battle. He fights against Ammon, where a king named Serpent, or Nahash, is defeated by Saul, and he delivers the people. Saul, on top of that, has a robust family. He has, as his army captain, his uncle, Abner. He has a lifelong marriage to Ahinoam. He seems to actually be a one-woman man in a way that David is not. He's got five boys. Three are warriors at his side in the day of his death. Two others, not mentioned in our passage, but Ishvi and Ishbosheth. We'll read more about that later in 2 Samuel. He's got two girls, Merab and Michal. And on top of that, Saul has actually been pretty good in his lifetime enlisting the talents of others. He meets this young man, David, who's great on the harp, puts him to work in his administration, adopts him into his household. And on top of that, he makes him his armor bearer. Saul's pretty good at bringing capable people around him. On top of that, he marries one of his daughters to this David, a man of God, a valiant warrior. How many of you would want nothing more than for your kids to be wed to a man or woman of God? All this is great stuff. But the incredible fact of the matter is that the guy commits suicide. This should stall you right now from thinking that if you just had certain things, some of the deepest desires of your heart, then you'd be happy. You'd feel like your life was full. How many of you think if you had any one of those things, maybe you got to be a prophet, you got to deliver a nation, you got to be good looking, you got to have an authoritative position, then I wouldn't be depressed. I'd be happy. You know, it's incredible because you see this same exact story time and again in the news. Celebrities who have everything, talents beyond all measure, not happy with themselves, not happy with life, putting their own life to an end. See, the root issue, friends, is hopelessness. Maybe right now you have to admit, when you think about the future, when you think about what's around the corner, you don't have this inclination to believe that something awesome, inspiring, and transcendent is right around the corner. I think it's just more of the same. Something bleak. Something burdensome. That is hopelessness. And I want to tell you something. You might not feel suicidal right now, but you could actually be training yourself to feel suicidal when you really collide with the great burdens of life. See, if what you love most about your current condition is something other than the hope of the gospel, you could be training yourself for a bitter end. If what you anticipate most about tomorrow is something besides God's good promises to you in the gospel, you could be training yourself for the end of Saul. If you're doing everything you can to forget the difficult truths that Jesus Christ has already told you, well, you could be training yourself for a sort of depression that leads to suicidal disappointment. I'm going to talk about five basic ways that people find themselves hopeless. They're listed in the CDC's basic explanation for why suicide occurs, and frankly, why it's more rampant in our society today than it has been ever before. And I'll have you notice that Saul has every one of them. He has every one of these warning dangerous factors. And we're going to talk about the gospel and how it answers to them all. The first is this: chronic or terminal illness or injury, that is often a reason why people take their own lives. In this passage, we read that the battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." Pretty common sense. I don't want to die at the hands of people who are going to torture me. I don't want to experience that pain and suffering. So let's put an end right now. This is at the heart of euthanasia, the idea that people should have the sovereignty to decide in what sort of comfort they do or do not die. Many of you right now might be saying, what's the big deal? What's wrong? You got to die, a guy who's already fatally wounded. What's the problem? He's suffering and deathbound. Here's the problem, friends. We're all suffering, and we're all deathbound. Everyone in this room has different seasons and stretches of great suffering, and you are going to die. So if that's the rationale for why some people can take their life early, who couldn't use that rationale? But even beyond that, it raises the question, why is murder wrong at all? Most of you have probably never questioned it. But all of these sorts of pat answers are wrong. Murder's wrong because it hurts people. Well, not always. That's kind of the point of euthanasia. Murder's wrong because it deprives people of their self-sovereignty over their own will to do what they want. Well, not always. Some people may want to die. Fundamentally, friends, you need to know that murder is wrong because we are made in God's image. Every murder is an assault on God himself, and it is a failure to recognize there is no limit to what the living God can do with you. No limit. Because you're made in his image, you have a capacity that is beyond the discovery of human reason. This means we have no right to say what God can do to us when we're in a position of suffering and position of burden and even in a position of hopelessness. Trinitas, do you have hope? Do you know what man's chief end is? Do you actually find enjoyment in glorifying God? Because if you don't, you're in a dangerous place. You know what? It doesn't occur to Saul is that he could have preached the gospel to his armor bearer. He could have said to this man at his side when he's suffering, "Brother, we got the promises that this nation Israel is going to birth a savior, birth a king, and we will go to whatever end our Lord has ordained for us." But instead, this man's despair passes on to another, and it breeds a second suicide. I've got a question. Are you ready to preach the gospel in death? Have you started preaching the gospel now? Because you're not going to learn a new lesson on your deathbed, probably. Are you in the practice of declaring these truths that are so glorious? That's precisely the problem that our unbelieving hearts almost find them unbelievable. Do you know Westminster Confession 37? What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? Do you fundamentally not enjoy singing our catechism in the course of a service because it seems like kid stuff? Well, friend, I will tell you something on your deathbed. That answer to that question better roll off your tongue like the ABCs, like a kid song you learned to sing in your youth. Or it might not roll off your tongue at all. It's an act of worship to write these things on our heart. The benefits we receive in death is that we're united to Christ. We pass into a state where we will no longer sin and where we will be comforted forevermore. You know, when we ask this question, in the face of our despair and hopelessness, what is the Lord doing with me? The answer is always bigger than you think. When Heather and I, 14 years ago now, we were first given the opportunity to adopt our daughter, Callie. We had to go down to Portland where she was at the time in a foster family. And my wife's grandmother, Grandma Patty, had a place in Vancouver. It became our base of operations. We did some overnight stays with Callie. And in those later years, when Grandpa had passed away, Grandma would frequently say, not despairingly, but in a way that a woman who's ready to go be with the Lord would say, I just don't know what the Lord has me doing here. At least one answer is he has you here to facilitate the adoption of a young lady, to be in a home where the gospel is going to be preached all the days of her life. It just doesn't occur to you. We have no right to say what God can do with us. I'll simply say in this connection, friends, if everything you love about your life are things that you can only love in perfect physical health, you might be setting yourself up for utter despair. It's okay to love hiking, basketball, and skiing, but there will come a day when your legs don't work like they used to, and it might come sooner than you think. It's okay to love movies and video games and reading, but there will come a day when your eyes don't work. One of the insights you need to have about this worship service, you might have discovered, young people, that it's not as exciting as a football game. Sometimes it's even a bit boring. But let me tell you something about this place. Everything we do here, you can do on your deathbed. Everything we do here, from confessing your faith to confessing your sins to repeating out loud what you believe, you can do on your deathbed. I hope you take in this practice. Second thing that the CDC lists as a potential cause of suicide is bullying, abuse, and shame. You might have gathered that. And of course, Saul has all of that. After preaching through 1 Samuel, you might go, wait. I don't think about Saul as being bullied. I think of him as being the bully. Where are we getting this brand? Friends, I think you know that it's typically the case that people who are the worst bullies have themselves been the object of someone else's harassment. Very often their father. In the case of Saul, it is not hard to find the bully that he's been grappling with his whole life. When he gets put into the kingship, he enters that political role with a ferocious Philistine nation next door who is violating, invading the land, and he lacks fundamentally the ability to spar with them when you get into the ring. They're bigger, they're stronger, and they're technologically advanced. He is constantly dealing with the badgering of this people. We are told that when Goliath would stand on the other side of the hill against the Philistines, this is what he'd do, morning and evening, for 40 days and 40 nights, taunt the people of Israel. He's experienced soul-crushing bullying. Some of you have no sympathy for the powerful, no sympathy for heads of state. You just look at them as pinatas to be beaten, to be mocked. It's all over our social media. As if these people are impervious to the sort of bullying that you despise. It's not true. I promise you, every single powerful person, first of all, endures the constant mocking of their own populace. That's a burden. And on top of that, there is always some enemy with a strength they lack. If they're not a small nation, always bullied by a powerful one, then they could be a big, powerful nation, bullied by evasive enemies, terrorists who hide here and there, who don't come out and fight like a man. Saul's fear of international shame is how he justifies all his sinful behaviors to everyone else. You've got to have hope in the face of abuse, friends. And if you haven't experienced bullying yet, I promise you will. You will. Our hope goes like this. Jesus told us this would occur. And he told us, when it does occur, you are in the best of company when you suffer with him. He says in Matthew 5, 11, John 15, when you are persecuted for my name's sake, when you are bullied by the world, you're with me and the prophets. And we better stick together. Jesus' final prayer, he's very clear before he goes to the cross. Father, I am not asking you to take my people out of the world so they can get away from all this bullying. I am asking you to bind them together with a knot and make them one, so that they can endure it like a fortress together. Jesus's twofold promise to us about what we would experience is also marked by a promise about what is to come. This bullying will not last forever. You will be raised with me. Every scar in your body and soul will be replaced with glory. And your suffering is not in vain because it speaks to others who are equally bullied. Come in here into this harbor where there's life and real fellowship. But you might be training for suicide if you shun and despise the fellowship of Christians on account of their weaknesses. You don't think of yourself as a bully, but in the depths of your soul, you despise those who are not your flavor. These people are strange. They're not smart. They talk nonsense. They're not cleanly. They have disobedient kids. They're always sulking. They're a bit lazy. They're not my age and have different interests. You ever said any one of those things? They're not my flavor. Well, I promise you, the world is going to let you know at some point you are not their flavor. And unless you lean into people who share your faith, you will be alone. You'll be alone on account of your pride. Paul has to remind the Corinthians of this. He says, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. When you came to faith, you weren't wise. You weren't smart. You weren't noble. No one thought you were cool. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. That's why he picked you and me, to turn the world on its head. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. This is what the God does who says the first will be last. You better learn to recognize your brothers and sisters. Your opportunities for fellowship, quit asking the question, what do I have to gain from this group of people, this small group fellowship, and start asking the question, what does God want me to contribute? I'll just be honest with you, as a minister, I have seen strong men crumble. I have seen men who have strength, men who have rapport, men who have great financial resumes crumble. And the way they lived up to that point, shunning genuine friendship and fellowship, put them in a place to self-destroy. Sadly, this is what Saul's done. He's pushed away all the best people. He's pushed them away. And this leads to a third consideration. One of the greatest factors in people hating themselves and suicidal tendencies is guilt. Guilt is not to be confused with shame. Shame is when you feel embarrassed on account of other people's evaluation of you. Guilt is different. Guilt is when you feel the weight that you have done something wrong and you feel the displeasure of God himself. Crushing guilt can be had in isolation, friends. And it's incredible. One of the profoundest proofs of God's existence is this reality. We can experience guilt, but it's the proof we like the least, even though we experience it and feel it so intensely, because it's not a pleasant feeling. Where does the weight of guilt come from? If you can have it in isolation and you have it in your souls and in yourselves, if not the living God. Saul is a man riddled with guilt. At root, Saul treats people worse than they treat him. People treat Saul like he's something special. In the Bible, Saul is called God's anointed. If you remember me preaching on this in the past, to be anointed means to have a special part in the drama. You have a special role to play, and people treat him as special. But he treats God's other anointed ones like they're worthless. From that comes incredible guilt. Saul's son Jonathan treats his dad like someone special his whole life, though his dad has been horrid to him. He risks his life to convince his dad, Jonathan's going to be the next anointed in any normal succession of kings. And he says, Dad, don't get righteous blood on your hands by trying to kill David. Don't do it. And on multiple occasions, he's almost killed by his own father. Ahimelech, the high priest, the highest leader of Israel's religious institutions, also a man anointed. He intercedes for David to his own death, saying, Saul, Saul, don't kill an innocent man. That Ahimelech dies in his efforts to persuade this Saul to a better end. And twice, David, another anointed special one, spares Saul's life, even though Saul's trying to kill him. And in this passage right here, Saul is still being treated as someone special. Isn't it incredible? Our passage tells us that Saul's body gets taken by the Philistines, strung over the wall of a city called Bethshan. We read that the men of Jabesh in the night go and cut that body down and bring him home to give him a proper burial. The city of Jabesh was the first city that Saul as king delivered. And you know what they say? I know this guy was a tyrant, but he's special to us. And we're going to risk our lives to bury him. Saul's entire life is marked by people loving him and treating him kindly in ways that he does not treat them. Not even his armor bearer would kill him at his command because he loved him more than his own words and will required of that man. This is guilt, and it's real, and we can't deny it. I got a question for you. Give me your attention. So you got a friend who comes to you and says, you know what? I suffer from crushing guilt. I'm terrible. How many of you, your first inclination would be to just blow them up with praise? All the things they're good at, how important they are. I'm going to tell you something. That is often the opposite of what someone needs. Listen to this quote. It's a brief story from a guy named Jay Adams. He's a Christian counselor. I want you to hear what he did. June was a girl of some 20 years of age, quite stout and very depressed. On her personal data inventory, she had written, I am disgusting, stupid, ugly, rotten, and a complete failure. Her mother immediately jumped in upon hearing this inventory read out loud in the session, saying, don't believe her. She's a wonderful girl. She won the Sunday school contest, was able to go to camp for free for a week. And the counselor stopped her mother abruptly and said, now listen, June knows more about her life than you or I or anyone else but God. And if June says that she's disgusting, stupid, ugly, rotten, and a complete failure, she must have some good reasons for saying so. Turning to June, the counselor said, June, tell us how disgusting you are. Tell us how stupid you've been. Tell us what is it that makes you so ugly. Tell us about the rotten things you've been doing. And tell us also, June, something about the ways in which you've failed. June's head had been hanging down since she entered, but when the counselor said this, she looked up to say, is he for real? She must have concluded that he meant it, because for the first time she began to talk freely. Friends, I'm going to tell you something. Your human conscience can tell the difference between the fabricated fantasies spoken by well-wishers and the voice of your maker bearing down on you in guilt. And shame on us if we try to drown out the voice of God telling us something true, telling people things that we think they should want to hear. Friends, what people need is deliverance from guilt. And at the root of your deepest psychosis, at the root of your deepest problems, is a grappling with the problem of guilt. And here's the bad news that every one of you need to know right now before you get to your darkest moment. When we say that Jesus Christ died for sinners, I hope you know what we are saying. What we're saying when we declare that is that we've already done the worst thing. We've done the very worst thing. We put the only holy man on a cross. We nailed him there. We crucified him. We spurned him. We abused him. You need to know this, friends. We've already done the worst thing. So when you do something terrible in the course of your life, you know that the good news already answers to that. The Bible says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. And our hope and peace doesn't come in pretending like we don't have guilt. It comes in knowing that wedged between the burdensome weight of a God who justly bears down on our conscience is the perfect holiness and righteousness of Jesus Christ in our stead, counted to us. We wear him like a shield. Did you know the gospel like that? Did you believe that? That's what we're here to remind ourselves of. And I'll tell you something, you are training for suicide if you do not remember daily the depths of your guilt and the absolution you already have in Jesus Christ. Fourth factor that contributes to suicides is a disappointment of the ends for which we have labored most. Did you know that entrepreneurs are more likely to commit suicide? That's one statistic I read. People who take big risks for big gain often have big losses from which they can't recover. Saul is a profoundly disappointed man. See, Saul wanted to build a kingdom. He wanted his tribe, Benjamin, to be at the center. Many of us have disappointments as well. Many of us look at our lives and say, I thought I'd marry or be married by this age. I thought for sure I'd have kids. Oh, I wanted to be a church officer and it's not panning out. I wanted to be in the NFL and it might sound crazy, but there's some people who are right on the cusp and not gonna make it. I wanted to start a small business. Frankly, it could be even lesser things. There's a man who came and spoke to our presbytery once. He's a minister, my senior of about 15, 20 years. And he told the whole group, all the ministers there, there came a day that I realized I would not be able to read every book I ever wanted to read. I know, it sounds like nothing to you guys. I hated hearing that because it is a fact. I remember as a freshman student walking into Barnes & Noble and seeing the philosophy section and going, well, I can read every one of those books. And it's not gonna happen. Friends, whatever your goals are, they will be frustrated. We're told in James, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Is that asterisk next to your every ambition? We're subject to a greater will than our own. Have you ever engaged the higher hopes in life? My hope is to be sanctified, to be more like Jesus Christ. My hope is to be content in all circumstances. You know, when you have those hopes, no matter what life throws at you, you're still on track. And if they're not your highest hopes, you're in a dangerous position. Can you honestly say, I want the Holy Spirit to make me more like Jesus? Your hurts and your successes can both contribute to that end. Can you honestly say, I want to be conformed to the image of my Savior? I want to enjoy him and the benefits of salvation with him. You might be training for suicide if you never say out loud that I long to be obedient to Jesus in all circumstances. Spend all your life focusing on hopes that are not guaranteed to you. The last consideration I have today is that loss of loved ones is one of the great impetuses towards suicide. I've seen marriages collapse. I've seen people spiral into depression at the loss of a child. And we have that right here in our passage. And part of Saul's hopelessness bound up with that. It says the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. And this man has had to watch his three boys slain by an invading army. These boys who had promised to be his successor, and they killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua. I want to ask you something, parents. Could the loss of your children thrust you into total despair? Children, I would ask you, could the loss of your parents break you? I'm going to tell you something, parents. It is a terrible disservice to rest all your hope in your kids. It's no service to them. Any one of you in this room could outlive your children. Facts. Kids could become terminally ill. You maybe never think of it, don't like the thought of it. The very greatest disservice you could have for your kid in that moment is for all your hope and joy to be rested in them so that while they're dying, you're dying. So that while they're dying, there you are in total despair with no compass, no focus, no joy. Do you believe God's promises for yourself and for your children? Do you believe that they're going to pass into glory on death? And can you say like David did when his boy was dying, I will meet him? You believe that? And also, do you never consider that you have other children to think about? In the case of Saul, he's got two other boys. You know what? Beyond that, he's got a spiritual child. And David, his spiritual child is gonna be king. And Saul could have celebrated in death. You might have gotten me, you might have gotten three of us, but you didn't get King David. He's my boy too. He's an anointed one. Trinitas, I hope you know you have other kids in this church. And you don't get a free ticket to self-destruct because you've suffered a big loss. These other kids need you too. You have sworn vows to them every time they get baptized. How devastating would it be to Scott's children if I self-destructed at the loss of one of my own? How horrifying would it be if any other brothers and sisters in this church did the same? You have other kids. They need you. You know, Saul's house, it's encapsulated by him and these three boys. The number four in the Bible, well, it's the number of a sturdy structure. In fact, the word corner in the Bible is the same as the word for prince. And you'll always read about these groups of four in the Bible. Jesus has Peter, James, and John. That's the four. David's got his three mighty men. Moses has his brother Aaron and his two sons, Eleazar and Ithamar. What we're watching is a house crumbling in on itself. But David sings this psalm in Psalm 118. Maybe you never thought of it this way. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He could be talking about himself first, but he's talking about Jesus ultimately. David's house is crumbling, but there is a cornerstone that the enemy has forgotten. Saul's house is crumbling, but this fifth son, David, this rejected stone is going to be the centerpiece of a house that endures. Do you believe that you have many sons and daughters? Part of the gospel is believing that you have spiritual kids, sons and daughters, because Jesus makes them your kids. Jesus said to Peter, who is a bit disgruntled about all that he'd lost for following Jesus, "Truly, I say to you, there is not one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, not in eternity, in the present age, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." You might be training for despair if you are not celebrating the gifts of these children in this church as belonging to you. Paul says all things belong to you. So let's set our gaze. Let's set our gaze on those who are with us, heirs of eternal life and the promise, and let's celebrate them. If you've never received Jesus Christ, I will issue the solemn concern that I have for you, that you do not have a hope that can ground you in your deepest despair. If that is you, come talk to me after the service. Receive Jesus Christ as Lord. Receive him, walk after him, celebrate him to your blessing in this life and salvation in eternity. If you are a believer, celebrate the hope today. Speak of it. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, what a blessing it is to simply tend to your word, whatever time of year it is. I have no doubt that all of our ears, my soul included, needed to hear all these truths from your word. And we just praise you and we thank you that amidst all of the despairing circumstances of this life, you, Lord Jesus, answer to them all. You are a stone rejected. You are a man bullied, pushed out of your own house by your own people, despised by the world, but you are a victor. Vindicated in resurrection and eternal life, you reign right now. Please, living Jesus, give us a taste of your victory. And may we be joy-filled brothers and sisters to one another. In Jesus' name we pray by your spirit, amen.